And beloved, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year of the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens upon the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all of my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy upon this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you bless the reading and the hearing of your word. And we pray that as this word is heard, not only here, that you would build up the faith of your own, but as this word goes out upon the internet, that it would be used by you to build up your own in faith, to challenge others, to evaluate what it is that they hold to and might believe, and also to call those who do not believe to faith in you. Father, may you be glorified in us. May you be magnified through this word. And I pray that in all things that you are praised. We pray that you would do this either through me or that you would do this in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if you were to sum up this passage in one word or maybe a couple words, it would be that of compassion or hospitality when it comes to Nehemiah. Now, this is kind of one of those summary passages. We've already talked about this notion that Nehemiah is writing as if he's writing in a journal. And so he's recording different things. And so he's looking back at some point in time at the 12 years that he spent as a governor here. And so when he arrives there at some point, they appoint him as governor. And from that point on till his return to Susa, which he eventually does, is recorded in Nehemiah 13:6. There's a 12-year period of time. And so he's taking and looking at that 12-year period of time and saying, this is how I acted as a governor over the people. And it's appropriate to be placed here because it's in contrast to the way the rich and the wealthy were acting over the people as they were charging interest and abusing their privileges to run essentially the people down and to build themselves up for their own gain. So in contrast to that, what Nehemiah is saying, look, here is how I have lived out my life as their governor. Here is how I have done things that I've done. And so he's reflecting back during this 12 years of time. Now we know that after Nehemiah 13:6, he does actually return again from Susa, and we don't know how long he remains there in Jerusalem. But this is that 12-year period that he's kind of encapsulating or summarizing there. And so we're told in verse 14 that he and his brothers, those who were part of his household there, ate at their own expense. Verse 15, he points out that his predecessors, who were governors, did take a governor's ration. It was something that was given and allotted to the governors. It was a taxation upon the people to provide for those who were in leadership over them. And he says, I had the right to do this, but I chose not to do that because the taxation was a heavy one on the people. And so Nehemiah sets a precedent. as a precedent that would be followed eventually by the Apostle Paul many, many years later when Paul was doing ministry in the city of Corinth. And that idea is that he wasn't seeking to be a burden upon the people. In Paul's case, he plied his trade. He was a tent maker, or depending on whose scholarship you listen to, some will want to translate that as a leather worker. But tent maker is typically the traditional interpretation that we find in Acts 18:3. But he's working to earn a living so that he can preach and so that the people in the city of Corinth will not feel like he's dragging resources away from them, but he's simply seeking for their good. Nehemiah is doing essentially exactly the same thing. He's saying, look, it's my right, just as it was Paul's right to earn a living by the declaration of the gospel, that's 1 Corinthians 9:14. But because he didn't want to be a burden upon the people, that's 2 Corinthians 11:9 and 10, he wasn't taking that money. Nehemiah was not taking that money either. But what's interesting here, as Nehemiah is talking about that, he gives his rationale. He doesn't explicitly just say here, a little bit later on he speaks about the burden that it was upon them, but he also says that he doesn't do so because of the fear of the Lord. As with the Apostle Paul, the goal was to win the people. It was not to get rich or wealthy by the taxes that he could extract from the people. And so he did this out of a fear and a reverence for God, a desire to serve God and God's calling, and not to serve himself. Verse 16, he continues with this language. And he says, look, in light of this, my servants and I also continued working on the wall and didn't acquire any land for ourselves. Again, this echoes this idea. His goal is not to build up his own kingdom. He's not there to be the next king of Israel or the next king of Judah. He's there for the people so that they can worship God. If he had acquired land for himself, not only would he be using his influence for personal gain, but also that would have taken his servants' responsibilities away from building the wall. He is very focused. He is solely focused at this point in the account on making sure that this wall gets constructed and the work that he was commissioned to do is brought to completion. And so he does not charge the tax on one part to provide for himself, and he does not seek his own gain at the people's expense by acquiring land and resources for himself. Again, he's focused on building the wall, even at his own financial expense. Verse 17, he goes on, and we have another little piece of the puzzle in terms of the way that Nehemiah has been ruling as a governor. He records that he feeds 150 men daily, in addition to all of the other travelers and visitors that are coming to the city. Okay, now we've already been told that they've been buying slaves out of slavery. And so those people are going to need to come and get relocated, and those travelers are hosted by Nehemiah. But he's also got 150 people around him that need to be taken care of, and so he provides for them as well. Wrap your head around making sure that 150 people plus are fed every day, and again, at his own personal expense. And the fair, every day he records that they slaughtered one ox, six choice sheep, and birds. The birds historically are likely chickens or hens of one sort or another, maybe ducks, but most likely they're chickens that are being had there. And then every tenth day, they had an abundance of every kind of wine available to everyone. I want you to remember, we live in a different culture today, and we kind of think, wine, okay, we bring in the alcohol, everybody's going to get drunk and have a party. But in the Hebrew context, in the Old Testament, really in the biblical context, wine is considered to be one of God's good gifts to God's people. So whether you like it or not, in terms of its taste, It is scripturally given to us as a good gift to us. And it also points towards the end times. When the end times are given, the new creation takes place, it is described that every man is going to have a vineyard and he's going to have access to wine. It says it's going to drip from the mountains in terms of its abundance. Understanding that not only helps you understand the prophetic promises of wine and the role that wine played in communion and things along those lines and in the temple worship, but also recognizing that going back to Noah, when Noah landed in the new creation, if you will, the first thing that Noah does is plant a vineyard so that they can have wine. And of course, he abuses that wine and gets drunk and all kinds of bad things happen. But it helps us understand the mindset of why he's doing what it is that he's doing. Now, I want you to do some math here, okay? And I'm not responsible for doing the math. There's a lot of people who have already done this math for us. But if you calculate the weight of the average ox that was slaughtered and the lambs and the chickens that were prepared for the people, it is estimated that that would provide a meal for upwards of 600 or more people during the day. Now, we don't know exactly the number. We know that there's 150 plus these people that are coming and going. But realistically, he's preparing enough food for at least 600 out of his own pocket every day of the week. It's an abundance. Even if there were 500 or 600 people, there is an abundance of food. He is not being paltry with his hospitality towards those people that he is providing for. Nehemiah is going to close in verse 19 with some words that I think just hopefully echo with all of us. He says, "Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people." You can see Nehemiah's heart here. He says, "I'm trying to do the right thing." And people, human beings, have short memories. And they kind of tend to forget things when it's convenient to forget things. But he's saying, "I'm not trying to earn favor in your sight. I'm not trying to merit salvation or anything like that. But don't forget the labors of my hands." Jesus says that when men give you praise, that's all the praise that you're going to get. But we should do our good works so that only God sees what we do. Certainly men saw what Nehemiah was doing, but in Nehemiah's heart, his hope is that only that God would remember those things. Okay, that's the text. So how do we apply Nehemiah's example of compassion and hospitality to our own day and era? Now, the Old Testament law contains many commandments in terms of our care for the poor and the widow and the travelers in our midst. For instance, that if you were a farmer, you were not allowed to reap the outer edges of your field, nor were you allowed to gather the gleanings, the things when your harvesters went through, the things that they dropped. You had to leave those, and those were for the poor and for the widows and for the travelers to have food as they passed by. That's Leviticus 19, verse 9. You were also to pay fair wages, and you were not to withhold the wages from anybody any absolutely longer than needed to be held. Okay, sometimes we live in a different world today where it's common that you get paid every other week or once a month or whatever that works out to. They lived in a cash society back then, and in those days it was common that you did a day's work, you got a day's pay, and you were paid in person. And you were, as a responsible hirer or boss, if you will, employer, you weren't to hold on to your resources any longer than you had to. You weren't to say to them, actually, Solomon speaks about it in Proverbs, you weren't to say to them, "Look, I've got the money now, but let me give it to you tomorrow." If you got the money now, Solomon says, give it to them. Pay those people their fair wages for the work and the service that they are doing. That's Leviticus 19, verse 13. He says, you are to care for the handicapped, for the blind, out of the fear of the Lord. Notice the language that is being used in Leviticus 19:14 that Nehemiah is picking up upon. That idea that God expects us to care for those who cannot care for themselves, who are going through hard straits, out of reverence for Him. And we're also not to slander our neighbor's name. That's Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. Ultimately, Leviticus 19:18, something that Jesus will quote, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to care for those around you. But all of these things, I think, find their meaning, can be summarized, as it were, in Deuteronomy 26 as a chapter. Deuteronomy 26, Moses is looking back on the Israelites and their time in Egypt and God's deliverance from them. And he's giving them instructions. He says, now that we're in the third year, that we've been in the land of Canaan, God's provided this land for us. We're bringing our tithe and we're bringing all that we are required by the Lord to provide for the priesthood, provide for the poor and the widows, and for the worship of God's people. And so he's giving instructions. And in verse 5, there's a phrase there that is used that is very, very important to understand, because it really formed one of the early creeds of the Jewish church. And that phrase is that my father was a wandering Aramean, that's speaking about Jacob, and he went down into Egypt and he sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. It goes on from there to talk about what that means and to kind of explain that if you will, creedal or confessional statement there. But the passage makes essentially two points. First, all that we have is ultimately from God. So why should we withhold it from those that God commands us to give when it comes to their needs? And secondly, we all were once poor and detestable, without a land and a home of our own. And God delivered us from our bondage and our slavery and placed us in a land where we had freedom and we could worship freely. The principle carries with it importance for us today as well. Not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Because in a spiritual sense, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us through his work upon the cross. And so we should still care for those people who are in need in terms of their physical needs, but also as well as their spiritual needs as they are oppressed by the devil. And so in kind of dealing with these matters, Atterbury Catechism does a nice job of kind of nailing them down in very concise ways. In question 107, which is speaking on the sixth commandment, it reminds us that we have a Christian duty to love our neighbors as ourselves, to show patience, peace, and meekness, and mercy, and tenderness towards those around us, and seek to prevent their hurt or their harm. Question 111, which is dealing with the eighth commandment, builds upon that idea and states that I have an obligation to labor faithfully so that I may be able to help the poor and the needy. In other words, work hard and earn lots of money, build wealth. But part of the reason for that is so that we have the resources, like Nehemiah did, to care for those around us. Solomon will write in Proverbs 14:21, that whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. John the Apostle will write in 1 John chapter 3, that those who see his neighbors, his brothers and sisters in need, but chooses to harden his heart towards them, does not have the love of God in his heart. That is a powerful and a condemning statement towards a lot of people who would refuse to care for those around them. And so Nehemiah does this out of fear and reverence for the Lord. So in Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, Solomon would again say, do not rob from the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, And here's the next part of it. Because the Lord will please their call and rob the life of those who rob them. In other words, those who abuse the poor, those who steal from the poor, those who harm the poor, God will do to them, in a spiritual sense, what they have done to the poor in a physical sense. And thus, as we're to be imitators of God, there is a model that is set before us that we are to seek out and execute justice on behalf of those who are in need. And again, that's what Nehemiah is doing as he demonstrates his hospitality. Okay, and so the principle is there. But what does that look like? I don't think any of us are in a position that we could feed 800 people day after day out of our own pocket without going broke. Okay, that's a practical reality in today's world. But I think, first of all, we can scale down that and pair that up to our own situation and our own resources and what it means to helping a neighbor. And that could mean a lot of different things. It could mean volunteering and caring for somebody who is in a soup kitchen or in a nursing home or taking the gospel to those who need, leading a Bible study, feeding the spiritual needs of those who are hungry. I mean, you don't have to go very far to find somebody, even just an older person that needs somebody to sit with them or just to talk with them on the phone in today's world where you're not allowed to visit with people all the time in places like that. But to share them, to show love and kindness towards others around them and hospitality where hospitality is needed. I think the second thing that we can apply directly is that our motive, like that of Nehemiah, is out of the fear of the Lord. If we do good works, and we don't do them out of the fear of the Lord, but just do them because they're good works, we're just giving handouts. We're just kind of, okay, I'll give you a few dollars here or there. But the fear of the Lord is more than that. The fear of the Lord is a reverence that this person that I am helping was made in God's image. And as an image bearer, they deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. They deserve the to be shown grace and to be shown what grace means so that we can point them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear of the wisdom is the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom, but it's also the means by which God regulates our conscience. It motivates us to a sense of duty that is beyond seeking our own needs and our own selves, and it teaches us that we must seek the right thing to do for the right reasons to do just that. I mean, a simple application of that is that the person who fears the Lord will be a person who does not act like the people of the world will act. They will do the right thing. They will take risks and even put themselves at time in harm's way to do what is absolutely right. As I kind of prepare this week in church history for the bulletins each week, I am oftentimes humbled by the stories that I read of some of these saints from history and the sacrifices that so many of them made for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to get the gospel out and to bring reformation to the church. We have a section in there on Pierre Viret and the lesser known name. He wasn't quite the scholar that Calvin was, but he was an acquaintance of Calvin. He kind of worked alongside of Calvin. He was in the city of Lausanne where Calvin was in Geneva. He actually founded the Reformed Academy that would eventually move to Geneva and become the Genevan Academy that Calvin would oversee. Viret was so hated by Catholics for his preaching that they tried to stab him to death. And they weren't successful, and he recovered from that. They tried to poison his spinach, which gave him stomach problems for the rest of his life as a result of that. He lost two wives, not at the same time, but one after the other, to the plague, who died in the plague. And I thought that was very relevant given the world that we live in today, where we are facing kind of a new plague, and that is bringing fear to so many people. But twice, his betrothed faced and became sick as a result of that. Eventually died in poor health and back caring for the Huguenots in France, where it was a very dangerous place to be during that time in history. He still wrote about 50 books, but most of them are no longer read, and most of them are not translated into English either. So you got to take up French to do much with those. But I'm humbled as I kind of read some of the stands that these guys make, you know. And I think all of that traces it back to they had a genuine fear of the Lord. That they understood what the Apostle Paul understood, that it was better for them to die and go into the presence of the Lord, but more needful for them even to suffer here for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third application is that there are those who are in position of authority. And when we're in such a position, we ought not lord our authority over others, become little dictators, as it were. But we are instead to serve. Jesus says essentially the same thing in Matthew 20, verse 25. But we're to be humble and genuine in our service to the world. And finally, the good you do, each one of you, the good that you do for the well-being of Christ's church, not just to feed your own needs, but for the well-being of Christ's church, will not be forgotten by God. Men are fickle. They forget our good works when it's convenient or expedient to do so. But the praise of men is fleeting and not something that is worth pursuing. Yet the praise of God is something that is eternal. The works you do for God's glory will not pass into dust like the works that we do for men. That's the language that Nehemiah closes his passage with, and that's the language, that language that we will close this morning with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that your mercies would be upon us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example that Nehemiah sets. We thank you for the resources and the wealth that you gave that man and the way he was willing to use those resources to complete the job that needed to be done, whatever the cost. And so, Father, we pray that we might follow his example, that we might learn from him, that we might follow the example of all of those who have gone before us and have oftentimes sacrificed even their lives for the gospel and for your word to go out. Father, we see the church in America today is a church that has fallen into a lot of corruption and has been confused and mixed up with an awful lot of pagan ideas. Father, I pray that our witness, though we are small, would be a faithful one, and that people would look to us and let us set an example to them that there is a way to worship you in spirit and truth. And that is how all of God's people ought to worship. We pray these things and we lift them up in Jesus' name. Amen.